Genesis chapter 2. We will proceed through our sermon in the book of Genesis. I hope it doesn't seem like I'm in a hurry, but at the same time, I don't want to waste any time this morning as we proceed. Genesis chapter 2. Our narrative continues. We've seen the first 6 days of the creation week. And chapter 2 begins, "Thus the heaven and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work from which God had created and made." God rested on the seventh day. Was God tired? I don't believe that he was. But the Bible says he rested, and then it says he sanctified that day. He made the seventh day holy. It was sanctified, it was set apart for a different purpose. When we get to the Ten Commandments, and God is giving those to Moses, and Moses is conveying the commandments to the Hebrew people, to what will be the nation of Israel, he says, "Remember the seventh day," or "remember the Sabbath day," which means it's the seventh day, "and keep it holy." The Bible doesn't say that God worked for 6 days and he spent an entire day doing nothing. He rested, and it says he sanctified that day. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy is the command God gave to Moses. There's not a command to vegetate or to do nothing or to cease to function. We're not commanded to crash. There is a purpose for that day that we're to recognize. It's established. God rested on that day because God never sends us out to do things that he hasn't done before himself as an example to us. In many cases, Jesus is the example. God gave commandments. There's going to be just one at the end of chapter 2, and there's going to be a longer list in Exodus chapter 20, and there's going to be further commandments as you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And we collectively as the human race fail to keep God's law. But Jesus walked on the earth and kept it perfectly, demonstrating to us what it is that God requires. And then, in an act that defies our understanding, is willing to exchange his righteousness for our unrighteousness so he can take upon himself, Isaiah 53 says, the due penalty for our transgression, and we can receive the blessing for his righteous obedience. He takes the credit for our failure, and we are credited with the righteousness that should have been his to be rewarded for. God rested, and we are told to take that day of rest. That's a command that I have personal struggle with. Sometimes I joke that I'll rest when I'm dead. And that's true. I mentioned last week that I literally took Saturday and did nothing. Friday had been a big day, and it was Dudley's birthday, and we had a party at that place in Calhoun. And I brought some of our friends from Smyrna at the end of the day up to Calhoun with us, which meant when everything was done and after the cut was cake and the evening was done, I had to take those people back to Smyrna. So I went to Smyrna and came back not once but twice last week. I started my day at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning as usual, and I ended my day at 1:30 the next morning. And on Saturday, I rested. I slept in till 8:30 in the morning. My friends couldn't believe it. And then I took a nap in the afternoon, and then Saturday I still went to bed at about 9 o'clock. Now that doesn't happen very often, But even Clark realizes that sometimes it's good to rest. In a book titled Humility, and it's a very short book by a man named C.J. Mahaney, in the book titled simply Humility, there's a whole chapter about sleep is a gift. That's something that God gave to us so that we could restore the physical being as well as our emotional well-being. Your mind and your body require a time to repair and rebuild and re-energize so that you can begin again the next day. Sleep is a gift that many people today in our society take for granted because we're trying to cram so many things in and we're rushing from one thing to another. Just look at the schedule that school children keep, where it's you get up early in the morning and some people have to be on the bus by 7 a.m. I didn't get out of the bed at 7 a.m. when I was a student. And you start early and the school day, and then after school there's activities, and on the weekend there's activities, and there's simply more things to do even for our kids than there ever was to do before. And then we carry that with us into adulthood. And the adults are working, and then we're driving the kids around, and then there are just so many things that divide our attention. We notice it, especially around Christmas time, because there's an office party, and the church wants to do something, and sometimes individual Sunday school classes want to do something, and there's a parade in Rome, and there's a parade in Calhoun, and there's plays and pageants to go to, and our attention is so divided between family members and work and church activities and the school system. There's barely time to do all of those things even without resting, and then somewhere in there we need to pause and thank God for His gift at Christmas. Sometimes we start finding things we can cross off the list and do without. Remember what's important when you start crossing things out. But God rested simply to give us the example of this is what I want you to do. And in the commandments, we're to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Not just do nothing. There's still a task and a purpose for that day being given. In verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth, which when they were created, in that day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Chapter 2 in Genesis is giving us a detailed account of one of the creative acts that was mentioned in a longer list in chapter 1. In Genesis 1, the Bible says this is what happened on the first day, and this is what happened on the second day, and this is what happened on the third day. And by the time you get to the sixth day, the Bible simply mentions all of the animals were created, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, male and female, He created them." It's one thing at the end of a week's worth list of activities. In verse 4, the writer says, now this is a more detailed account of how man came to be. We've simply given an overview in chapter 1, and he now backs up and gives us details, a more descriptive narrative of what went on. Chapter 1 says this, 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 and this happened. Chapter 2 says, now when it comes to man, because that's what the story is focused on, humanity and our relationship with God, here's the details. There's not a conflict, even though some people find a conflict just in those first two chapters. Verse 7 says, the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Light came when God spoke the command, let there be light. He said, let the waters from above be divided from the waters beneath. On each day of creation, God said, let this happen. And the Bible said, then it happened. God did not say, let there be man. He formed man of the dust of the ground. From dust we came and from dust we will return. I spent a number of years working with high school and middle school students. I'm like, think about it. You take a handful of dirt, and biologists tell us our bodies are 70% water. You got a handful of dirt, and you pour water into it, and that makes mud. And we are mud pies crafted by the hand of God. Don't think too highly of this, because this that we see, that we take care of, we deal with the aches and pains and try to prolong its usefulness as long as possible. But the Bible says we're only given 70 years, and anything beyond that's a gift, because this is just a bag of stuff, and it wears out. And it wrinkles up, and its hair turns gray. And if you have a full head of gray hair, you're lucky. My hair didn't turn gray. It turns loose. This isn't really us. It's a bag of stuff. And we could break it down and identify the various components. And scientists can tell you your iron. You have enough iron in your body to make a 10-penny nail, and we can estimate that's value. And you could figure the amount in grams and the value of sodium and the other elements your body is made of. It's mostly water. Well, where did the water come from? God made that. He scooped up with his hand the dust of the ground which he had made. He's already created earth and he's already created water. And it says God formed man from the dust of the ground. Now, God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He's often personified in scriptures in terms that we could understand, that talks about him seeing with his eyes and hearing with his ears, doing things with his hands. I don't know if God literally has physical hands or not. It doesn't seem that way. But we know that his relationship with humanity is at a different level of intimacy than the rest of the created beings. He spoke air, he spoke land and light and the animals and the plants into existence. He said, let plants come forth, and they grew out of the ground. I like to think of God getting his hands dirty when he created man and woman. I like to imagine God physically being involved. We know that he is present in a way that he was not in the other acts of creation. Maybe he had dirt under his fingernails, if God has fingernails. It may not be theologically accurate, but it's wonderful imagery to remind us where we rank among creation. I've seen these videos that's like, okay, this is you, and then it backs up and shows your country, and it backs up and shows the continent, and it keeps moving backwards as it shows that you are infinitesimal in terms of the entire globe, and then it backs up out of our solar system and out of the Milky Way galaxy, and the point of the video is to remind us of how small we are. But God loves you. And whatever our relative size is to the rest of creation, you and I are important to God in a way that all of those other large things are not. We had to have a place to live. And I've suggested the entire creation is little more than a terrarium, because we need an environment to exist in. God formed man of the dust of the ground. I like to picture him on his knees, working with his hands, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Where does life come from? It came from God. Life is a gift from God, right, Calhoun Pregnancy Center? She's nodding her head. Today she represents Calhoun Pregnancy Center in its incarnate form. There it is. It's back there. Life is a gift that comes from God. When you get to that list of commandments I was talking about that God gave to Moses, there are penalties and consequences for not honoring that life comes from God and we are all made in God's image. There's no such thing as little sin. All sin is sin in God's eyes. I've heard people say those things and they're true. But even in God's law, there are penalties that are greater or lesser depending on if the offense is greater or lesser. If you accidentally killed a man's ox, all you had to do was repay him with one ox. But if you intentionally killed his sheep or his ox because you were angry, or perhaps you wanted to hurt his livelihood or punish him in vengeance, you had to repay him tenfold. If you stole from a person, there was an act of penalty for that. And if you stole from the church, there was a different act of penalty from that. If you did something that accidentally caused a person to die, the penalty was not as great as if you intended to do that and committed an act of murder. Taking another human life was the greatest transgression listed when God gave laws to mankind. You were made in God's image. God was involved in that creation in a personal, intimate way that he was not involved in the rest of the creative acts. God breathed into man the breath of life, and that's where life comes from. And that's the breath that you and I breathe today. That came from God. And when that last breath goes out of our lungs, this body goes back to just being a lump of stuff. And we can preserve its appearance through some acts of science. I started to say dark magic, but magic is, what is it? Science is like magic that works. That's what I say sometimes. We can preserve the appearance of the body and keep it from decaying, but that's not natural. What's natural is for the human body to turn back into the elements that it was made from. That's what all things do. We paint our house to keep the house from deteriorating. And we pressure treat wood, and we wrap things in vinyl and metal siding, and it is their nature to go back to the way they were before. Even bricks do that eventually. Look at the pyramids in Egypt and at the Sphinx. If they didn't keep working on it and messing with it, that thing would have turned back into desert sand and blown away a long time ago. The Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When you hear about any amount of loss of life, don't forget that that grieves the heart of God, who is the giver of life, and every person. I know it says man, and it's a reference to humanity. Every man, woman, boy, or girl is made in the image of likeness of God, and that was his design and his choosing. And it grieves God when we have little valuation of human life. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and it parted and became four river heads. There are four rivers listed in this paragraph. The Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. And if your Bible says something as the name of the third river besides Tigris, maybe there's a footnote that says that that word also refers to the Tigris. The Tigris and Euphrates River Valley is where archaeologists and anthropologists have determined the first civilization arose on the earth. That's one of those really important intersections where religion and the natural sciences can agree. You can talk to a scientist who has not read, studied the Bible, and is not interested, that tells you the earth was created 4.5 billion years ago, and they've studied the scientific evidence, and they said this was the beginning of civilization. Happened in the Fertile Crescent of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. And Christians go, well, yes, I've consulted my science book, and you're exactly right. That's just sort of a footnote. I'm not going to waste any more time there. Let's move on. In verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. In verse 15, God put the man in the garden that he planted. Imagine God planting a garden for just a second, and then let's move on. He put man in the garden to tend and to keep it. Adam was given a vocation before sin and the curse. His job wasn't work, not as we know it, but he was given a purpose. God planted the garden, and he had a reason for Adam to be there. We can redirect our priorities sometimes and get them out of line. And even Christians can place things, even if we don't recognize we're doing it and say that's what we're doing, sometimes we get our priorities twisted and we make things more important than serving and honoring God. And all Americans, Christian included, have the danger of doing that with their job. Our society is goal-oriented so that we're reduced to this is our annual income and that is our value as a person in society. Sometimes we're reduced to the front cover page of a resume. These are my job skills. This is how much education I have. This is what I make. Oh, it's nice to meet you, Frank. What are you? I am a fill in the blank. And that's not a person. That's a job that that person does. But, on the other hand, it's not a sin to be good at your job and get a certain amount of satisfaction from doing it well. We have a purpose. God has established those purposes. And whatever your talent or your skill or your ability is, those things are God-given. One, so we can use them in a way that glorifies and honors God. But secondly, so we can provide for ourselves and for our families. Adam was given a job to do. He had a vocation before sin was committed and the ground was cursed. And Adam was told, now by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. That's going to be in chapter 3. Before we get there, notice this. Adam was given a task. He had a purpose. God created him with a purpose. And it brought Adam fulfillment when he achieved that purpose by following God's command, because that's what God made him to do. And the Lord God said in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast out of the field and bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." God formed man from the dust of the ground. Then from part of Adam's body, he formed the woman, and they're made for each other. And it is not a degradation or an insult to women's rights or an act of repression against 50% of the American population to recognize that men and women can be equal to each other in terms of rights but are not the same. Men and women are made for each other. The New King James uses the word comparable. A different version of the Bible probably has different words that means the same or similar. In a family, there's a purpose for having a father and having a mother. Eve is really the first of her kind, if you think about it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist from everlasting to everlasting, and there's not a female in that relationship. God has created the world, and He has created man and woman in Genesis chapter 2, and His plan is for them to multiply and to populate the earth. There is a purpose for a man and a purpose for a woman. It's in God's plan and design for there to be a father in the family and there to be a mother, and their physical and their their mental aptitudes and characteristics and behaviors are different for a reason. It is a sin to say these differences should not exist and there shouldn't be men and women, there should be a third option, or we should all be the same. And that's not a brand new idea. When Teresa and I were engaged, we were given a book James Dobson. I had a teacher when I was in school named Johnny Dobson, and if I'm just tossing out names, sometimes I grab the wrong one. James Dobson, Focus on the Family, wrote that it is a lie of our culture that men and women should be exactly the same. We're valuable to God because men and women are both made in His image. Physically, we're not the same. Emotionally, we're not the same. And the reason is so that we can be helpful to each other. And each parent has a role in raising the family. And it's a big chapter. There's a lot of stuff. And I'm just wondering how much I should say and when I should go on. We're created by God with a purpose. And we're given tasks to perform. And there are times when a single father or a single mother has to play double duty raising a family, but it wasn't God's original design and purpose in creating men and women to be fathers and mothers. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And verse 25 sort of wraps up this part of the narrative and tells us they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. That's really an introduction into the next chapter of the story. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I saw a very critical statement on the internet one time. This person said, yeah, I was going to quote everything that Jesus said about homosexual marriage, but oh yeah, he didn't say anything. Did he not? Because when Jesus was asked about divorce, he said, yes, Moses allowed a writ of divorce just to keep two people from killing each other. But that was not originally what God had intended. And then Jesus quoted what Moses wrote at the end of Genesis chapter 2 when he says, originally, in the beginning, God meant for a man to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The idea of marriage as designed by God is written down in Genesis chapter 2, and Jesus carries that same idea when he quotes that passage directly into the New Testament. Jesus defined marriage by referring to Genesis chapter 2 and says, one man, one woman, their two are joined together. This was God's plan in the beginning. And already by the time of Jesus, people had ruined and redefined and had changed what God meant to happen. It's not a condemnation. Humanity failed to keep God's law and achieve His perfect will in many different ways. The Bible doesn't say here this one particular act is worse than all of the others. But Jesus says people are not doing what God originally designed, and He referred back to that. It's the ideal. And sometimes in this world we live in, where the rain falls on the just and on the unjust, you meet a couple that stays married for 50 or 60 or more years, and that's simply a blessing. And however our society and however our legislation rewords what is right and what is wrong, we'll all be judged based on what God has said when He gave us His word and said, this is it. And hopefully, We all recognize we fall short. What we need is an all-sufficient Savior. And as I've already mentioned this morning, Jesus made it possible for us to receive the benefit, the reward for His righteousness. And sadly, most people do not accept that. And instead, they will receive to themselves the punishment that Jesus has already taken as they snub His gift. Let us pray together. I don't know if I wasted any time or not, but it took a little while to get done, didn't it?